Their old said, "Hang on a minute, I'll come up and help you." So she walked up the steps. Halfway up the steps, she says, "Was I going up the stairs or coming down?" The 92-year-old is sitting at the table just shaking her head and saying, "You know what, thank goodness I'll never be like those two. Touch wood." She said, "I'm going to come up and help the two of you just as soon as I see who's at the door." Now, that's not meant to be an ageist joke. The reality is that we're doing a series on the mind, and I was intending to use a source book for my message preparation called Your Magnificent Mind. Do you think I can find it? No. I've looked high and low for that bad boy and I cannot find it anywhere. So I'm going to make the transition to senility rather smoothly, I think. So for all of those of you who are on the edge. So we're going to talk about the mind for 3 weeks. And you may ask the question, why the mind? Why is it important to talk about the mind? I'm sure you woke up this morning thinking, you know what, I would love to know the interest. I would love to there's senility, you see. I would love to know about the complexities of the constitutional human nature and how the mind fits into all of that. I'd just love to know why it's important to know about the mind. Or, if you're like me, you woke up this morning thinking, after breakfast, I wonder what we're going to have for lunch. So we're going to talk about the mind. And before I do, let me preface what I'm going to say this morning with this. Over the years, and somewhat of this morning is going to be philosophical and theological. So you're going to have to hang in there, okay? But over the years, there have been many definitions to describe the constitutional nature of who we are as human beings. So some people said that we are a dichotomy. We are a division between body and soul. Some people said, no, that's not right. We're a trichotomy. We are a division between body, soul, and spirit. The problem with those definitions, first of all, is the language. A dichotomy is something that is separate in two ways, and a trichotomy is something that is separate in three ways. So the language is not helpful. We should be talking about, if we are going to use those definitions, we should be talking about duplexity and triplexity. So the definitions are not helpful. It's like calling apartments apartments. Apartments are not apartments, they're together. They should be called togetherments. There's only one wall separating them. So one problem is with the language that people use, but also the definition. And the problem with the definition is this, that we are a complexity. We are a unity. Theologians talk about us as a unity of mind and body and soul and spirit and heart. They talk about the fact that we are a provisional or a conditional unity. In other words, we are a unity until the day that we die. And the day that we die, the material you will no longer exist until you receive your glorified body. And the immaterial part of you, the real you, will live on in the presence of Jesus immediately as a conscious, intelligent person. And that was actually, understanding that as part of our eschatology studies was prompted me to think about the mind. So we are a unity, we are a complexity. There's no simple definition to who you are. And some of you are more complex than others. You can laugh, that was just a joke. I'm just fooling with your mind, you see. So the implications of that are this. One is that there is not one part of us that we should depreciate over another. It used to be that people thought that the body was evil, that all matter was evil. And the spirit was, or the soul was important as primary over the body, but that's not true. All of us, all of our complexity, all of our heart, soul, mind and strength needs to be redeemed and restored, needs to come under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And according to Paul, the key to that is the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be refined. I love that story this morning. Be refined by the renewing of your mind. So, let's dive in. What is the mind anyway? In the Greek, the word for mind is nous or nous. N-O-U-S. Use your nous, we've been told. Use your nous, I was told when I was an apprentice bricklayer. It makes sense. It's easy. Figure it out. Work it out. It's just, it's there. Make sense of it. Well, by the time it made sense to me, it was too late. I'd already dropped half a barrow of mortar down the cavity. I'd nearly cut off my finger with the sharp end of a trowel. Nearly knocked over a tradie on the scaffolding with a very unwieldy, heavy plank. By the time it made sense, it was too late. That's right, fell out of a tree. Thank you for reminding me of that. What's your name, sir? Are you the gunner that missed a target on the odd occasion? No, deacons, that was Lloyd Launton who was interrupting the message. And Lloyd Launton, L... Use your nous. And the nous is the reasoning faculty. It's the function for thinking, reflecting, determining, judging. Use your nous. And that is the New Testament word for the mind. Now, that's easy. The hard part is, how does the mind relate to the rest of who we are? Firstly, how does the mind relate to the body? The old ditty has it, what is matter? Never mind. What is the mind? No matter. So, let me do an experiment with you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your hands, this includes you, Lloyd, I want you to take your hands and I want you to fold them with your fingers interlocked like that. Can you do that for me? Everyone needs to do this. Everyone done it? Even Lloyd has done it. Thank you. He's praying. Are you praying? Now you can release your hands now. Thank you for that. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I had a suggestion in my mind that I communicated to you that resulted in you doing something with the flesh and blood you. In other words, something immaterial was conceived here that resulted. I gave you a piece of my mind. That's the amazing part, because there's not a lot to spare with my mind. You know, you've heard about splitting an atom. Well, that's what it's like for me to give you a piece of my mind. I gave you a suggestion that resulted in you activating the material you. And it is a matter of mind over matter. I don't mind and it doesn't matter. If there's one thing that we need to preserve, in all seriousness, if there's one thing that we need to preserve as Christians, it is the thinking about the mind, which is this. The mind is immaterial. It is the God-given faculty that drives the rest of us. And it actually has sway over who we are as people. That is an amazing thing. And you might say, well, it's immaterial. How can you assess it? How can you determine it? Well, pain is immaterial and invisible, but it's very real, right? So the first thing is mind over matter, it's immaterial over the material. The mind over the body. Secondly, how does the mind relate to the will? I just had a drink of water. Why did I have a drink of water? Because I'm thirsty. I had a drink of water because I am the secondary causal agent for determining that I would have a drink. That's profound, isn't it? The primary causal agent in all things as Christians, we believe the primary causal agent is God. We understand that God is sovereign, that God determines all things. At the very least, we believe that God knows all things before they happen, right? So the primary causal agent of everything that happens in this world is God in his sovereignty and in his determinism. However, within the scope of that broad brushstroke of theological significance, you and I are free agents. We have the capacity to choose. Now, Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, once said that the will is the mind choosing. Now, that might sound rather banal and plain to you, but up until then, people didn't recognize that the mind had the capacity to choose and activate the will. They thought that the will was a free agent, that it was somehow unrelated and doing its own thing. But Jonathan Edwards said this, that the will is the mind choosing. And then he went on to say that you and I, at any given moment, will choose that which is most desirable to us. Right? So he said, the will is the mind choosing that which is most desirable to us. Now, you have never ever done anything that you didn't first choose to do. You have never done anything that at the moment was the most desirable thing for you to do. And some of you, when you think that through, think, oh, hang on a minute, that's not freedom. But the other element in it is this, that we do that which is most desirable amongst a range of options. We choose. So for you this morning, your most desirable, you're here, okay? You're here in body, mind, spirit, soul. The fullness of who you are is here. This morning, you chose to come here because that was, all things being equal, that was the most desirable thing for you to do. Now, I don't know the options that you had. Maybe you didn't have any, and so it was most desirable for you to come to church. Maybe for you to come to church, it was the lesser of two evils. In other words, your mum or your dad or your spouse grabbed you by the ear and said, you're coming to church, and if you don't, these are the consequences. So it was a matter of what is the lesser of the two evil options or the three evil options. But you are here this morning by your choice. I love the story of the mother who goes into the son on a Sunday morning and tries to wake him up and says, son, you need to go to church. Why? Because it's Sunday. Son, you need to go to church. Why? Because it's the Lord's day and the people of God are getting together and you need to worship with them. Son, you need to go to church. Why? Because you're the pastor. So, for me, not all things are equal. But the truth is, all things being equal, you and I will choose that which is most desirable for us. We are responsible for our actions, and our actions come from our choosing, and our choosing comes from the mind. Now, all jokes aside, this is critical. This is critical to our understanding because the opposite approach to understanding human behavior is horrendous. Some of you may be familiar with the work of B.F. Skinner. B.F. Skinner was a 20th century behavioral scientist, and his approach was what was called operant conditioning. And B.F. Skinner didn't believe that humans chose according to their thinking or their will. He believed that people acted according to external operant conditions. And he determined that there were things that were most likely to cause people to respond and to act in a certain way. He is the father of reinforced behavior. He is the father of positive reinforcement and negative reinforcement, reward and punishment. And here is the horrendous part of that. He did all of his initial research on animals. Evidently, he taught pigeons how to read, but all it was operant conditioning. So if they were given a reward, it reinforced positive behavior, and apparently the pigeon could read. He did his experiments on pigeons and rats, and then what he did is he transposed that onto humanity. And he said, this is the reason why we act the way we do. Here's why it's horrendous. Number one, there is no underpinning moral imperative that determines why people do what they do, for good or for bad. The second thing is this, there is no freedom or dignity in what he proposed. The third thing is this, that relationships were now marked by manipulation, coercion, and bribery. And the last thing is this, he determined that all of humanity should come under this mass social engineering experience, and this is how we should determine how we act. Now, those of you who are teachers, and he actually wrote a book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity, those of you who are teachers and have been taught the theories of teaching, somewhere in the background will be B.F. Skinner. The Bible says, no, we under the sovereignty of God are free agents who have the capacity to think and choose and determine and to activate our will. You with me? Okay, we're nearly done. The mind and the brain. How does the mind relate to the brain? Are they two in one? Are they separate? Well, Dr. Wilder Penfield, was a neurosurgeon, and he was well known for his work with patients who had epilepsy. And what he would do is he would open them up and he would probe their brain and he would determine where the affected brain tissue was that was causing the epilepsy. Let me just read to you some of what he did. When the neurosurgeon applies an electrode to the motor area of the patient's cerebral cortex, causing the opposite hand to move, and when he asks the patient why he moved the hand, the response is, I didn't do it, you did it. You made me do it. It may be said that the patient thinks of himself as having an existence separate from his body. He explains, I didn't do it. You made me do it by prodding my body. Once when I warned a patient of my intention to stimulate the motor area of the cortex and challenged him to keep his hand from moving when the electrode was applied, he seized it with the other hand and struggled to hold it still. Thus, one hand was under the control of the right hemisphere, driven by an electrode, and the other hand, which is controlled through the left hemisphere, were caused to struggle against each other. Behind the brain action of one hemisphere was the patient's mind. Behind the action of the other hemisphere was the electrode. You ever wondered about the relationship between the brain and the mind? The mind is the computer of the central nervous system, which is controlled by the mind. The brain, sorry, is the computer of the central nervous system, but it's controlled by a higher faculty, which is the mind. So we concluded there, as you see, many demonstrable mechanisms in the brain. They work for the purposes of mind automatically when called upon, but what agency is it that calls upon these mechanisms? Choosing one rather than the other. Is it another mechanism, or is there in the mind something of different essence to declare that these two are one? Does not make them so, but it does block the progress of research. So he controlled one hand with an electrode that wasn't supposed to be controlled, and the mind reached out and withheld it. It is mind over matter. The brain is subservient to the mind in a relationship that is incredibly mysterious. Now, we've come to the epic part of the message, the bit that you've all been waiting for, and it's this. What is the relationship between the mind and the heart? The ancient Hebrews had no concept of the mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart," thinking, reasoning, determining, judging, "with all of your soul," the nephesh, the very life of the person, "and all of your strength." The Hebrews didn't understand that there was a mind, and it didn't matter. That's not an intended pun. There was never a Hebrew that was walking around saying, "My goodness me, why is there not a word in the Hebrew or Aramaic language for mind?" It just didn't occur to them. Then something happened. The Greeks came along, and the Greeks gave us baklava, ouzo, spanakopita, and the mind, but not in that necessary order. The Greeks actually gave us the understanding of the mind so that when Jesus came on the scene, and this is repeated a number of times in the Gospels, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind and strength." And interesting, Jesus placed the importance of the mind over the body. So what then is the relationship between the heart, which the Hebrews saw as the thinking faculty, and the mind, which the Greeks see as the thinking faculty? Well, I'm glad you asked, but before I answer that, I'm going to digress. We have traditionally understood that the brain, as I said before, is the computer that drives the central nervous system, right? You understand that? Good. Morning tea is coming. I had to go here so that you understand where I'm going to go for the next 2 weeks. We've understood that the brain is the computer that drives the central nervous system. Recent medical studies have found that there is actually another nervous system in the body. It's called the enteric nervous system. And medical researchers tell us that in the gut, in the liver, in the kidney, in the bowels, and in the heart, there are 100 million nerve cells that form what we might call another brain or another mind. So the head thinks, but the gut feels, right? So that when you need to get up in front of people and speak, you get butterflies, but you don't get them in your right ear. You get them in your stomach. And sometimes when the fear is that strong and pervasive, there is another organ that takes over, right? Let's not go there. What's happening? The second brain, which is thinking and emotion, is working. And sometimes it's working overtime. And the two are related. The brain in the head and the brain in the heart. Now, the heart is an integral part of the enteric nervous system. Now again, researchers have found that with a heart transplant patient, quite often their personality changes. A 28-year-old Tuscan woman who was a student in psychology received a new heart. After that, she became a fan of Mexican food and she became a sports nut. A 53-year-old businessman from Arizona became a competitive swimmer and cycler because the heart that he received was from an ultra-fit 36-year-old. A 63-year-old man, somewhere from the United States, inherited a new heart. Previous to that, he was never interested in art, but immediately after his heart transplant, he became a keen artist and quite an accomplished one. Here's my favourite. A diet-conscious ballerina noted that after her transplant, she had a hankering for chicken nuggets, red peppers and beer. Oh, I love that. because that was the desire of the heart, the person that where the heart came from. Now, I pity anyone that gets my heart because they're going to be addicted to coffee and Land Rovers. And not much good can come from that. Now, we shouldn't be surprised because the heart tissue actually has DNA, which has what? Memory. Codified DNA has memory. Now, this doesn't happen for every heart transplant patient. And you might think, ah, that's a lot of nonsense. Let me tell you, as someone who had heart surgery nearly 20 years ago, and some those of you who have had open heart surgery will know, I had a visit from all of the specialists before, the surgeon, the anaesthetist, and the psychologist. Why do you need a visit from the psychologist when you're having heart surgery? Because they tell you that when you, after heart surgery, your emotions can be all over the place like a mad dog's breakfast. You can feel elation, you can feel depression, and sometimes you can feel that within an hour. And I thought, oh, that's ridiculous. It's just an organ. It's just a pump. Well, I'm here to tell you it's true. That after my heart surgery, I felt elation over having another opportunity of life, and I felt depression, and I felt sometimes those two extremes within an hour. Now, I've always, as an adult, struggled with depression, but never to the point where it needed to be intervened with counselling and medication. But that was the case after my heart surgery. The heart is indeed a mysterious organ. Now, here's the crux of the matter. Here is the crux of the matter. One day, you and I are going to stand before Jesus and we are going to be judged on what is in our heart. Jesus is not going to judge us by our capacity to solve Sudoku puzzles or whether we remember the script of a book. He is going to judge us according to our heart and what actually that translated to in our actions. It's the head for information. It's the heart for inclination. And nothing that you do as a person, you do that is not already something that is in your heart. And nothing that is in your heart is there unless it is already in your head. Now, can you understand why Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Because you and I will stand before Jesus with a transformed heart, and it will be because we allow that to happen because we were renewed in our minds. The mind is the gateway to the heart. How can that happen? Before I get to that, let me say this. In Genesis chapter 6, there is a terrible indictment on humanity. It says this, God looked on humanity and he grieved in his heart that he had even created people. You know why? It says this, because every inclination of the heart of man was only evil all the time. Every, only, all. Why? Because man was fallen and the total depravity of mankind was ultimately expressed in every inclination of the heart was only evil all the time. Friends, you and I need a transformed heart which comes through the renewing of the mind. Now that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So next time we pick this theme up, I'm going to look at the first couple of chapters of Romans where there is an exposition on the reality of the depraved mind and how that affects the heart and ultimately how that affects who we are and what we do. We need a transformed heart which comes through a renewed mind. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that in I guess all the information and perhaps a whole lot of mystery thrown into this number of minutes of speaking, that out of that would come a real desire for us to explore how important our minds are and how important it is that our minds are subject to the sovereignty and the power of the Holy Spirit and the inerrancy of the Word of God, so that our hearts would be transformed, so that our hearts would be changed, so that we can stand before you on that day, that great day, with a heart that beats for Jesus, with a heart that issued in works of service, in love and compassion, in truth and grace, to a world that needs transforming, even as we need transforming. So may we, even now, before we even think about the implications of the rest of what's to come, maybe we submit now to the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. May our minds continue to be renewed and our hearts transformed for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.